following was at the Frying Pan Meeting, the second Sunday in January 1975.
Heavenly Father, gracious and merciful art thou unto poor sinners such as we are. Thou hast been our hiding place in all generations. Thou hast revealed thy mercies unto us, caused also that we should know that we were dead in trespasses and in sins, and without God and without hope in the world. But thou, Lord, in thine own good time, has been pleased to manifest thyself to those that thou hast chosen in thy Son before the world began, causing them to know that they are dead in trespasses and in sins so far as their flesh is concerned, and causing them to strive to overcome all the things that were written against them because of their sins and their iniquities. But each one of them have found that they were failures. Thou didst teach them, thou didst cause them to realize that they were dead in sins. But in the way that thou didst deal with them, thou didst make them to see themselves to be the least of all of thy creation, the most unworthy of all of thy creation. Then thou didst, O Lord, cause them to rejoice when thou didst reveal to them that thou hast loved them with an everlasting love, and that thou hast called them out of darkness into thy marvelous light. We pray thee, O Lord, this morning, it is thy will to cause that we might feel thy presence in our true hearts. We desire to worship thee, we desire to praise thee, but we have learned long since that our desires, we cannot fulfill them, because we are helpless, we are dependent people upon the eternal will and the purpose of our God. O Lord, for a little while, if it is thy will, to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance of those wonderful promises that thou hast given unto us, and the hope that thou hast given us of eternal life. If it is thy will that we might be lifted above for a short period of time, above our trials and troubles, looking beyond this life, and realizing that the hope that thou hast given us, it does not end with this life, but rather that it is anchored in Jesus, anchored in heaven where Jesus is in it for us, who was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And O Lord, if it is thy will, therefore, that we might rejoice and we might be confirmed in our hope, because thou knowest now that we realize so often our unworthiness, and realize that we, though we desire to worship thee, and yet cannot command thy spirit, because thou alone can send forth thy spirit into the hearts of thy people, lifting them up above their doubts and fears and tremblings. O Lord, thou knowest what each one of us stand in need of. Thou dost not need that we should tell thee anything. In fact, O Lord, we would not try to tell thee what thou oughtest to do, but rather we would come, O Lord, confessing our needs, confessing our depravity, confessing that we're our unworthiness, and pray of thee, Lord, in the name of that mediator, the only mediator, even Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, that we might come before thy throne in his name, not pleading anything of our righteousness because we have none, but rather pleading the righteousness of Jesus and praying unto thee in his name that thou wilt remember us in mercy, that thou wilt continue to lead us and guide us and direct us in all the ways that thou hast ordained that we should travel here in this world. O Lord, wilt thou remember us in mercy, and wilt thou enable us to look beyond this life for a little while, and rejoice in that hope that thou hast given us, because, O Lord, we have many times realized contrast of what the apostle meant when he said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. So we thank thee, O Lord, for the blessings of this life. But more than all of this, we thank thee for that hope of eternal life, the assurance that thou hast loved us, though we were poor and not worthy, and yet hast loved thy people with an everlasting love, providing redemption, providing in the person thy dear Son, that he should die in their stead, that he should be the propitiation, that he should be the one who delivered for our offenses and arose again for our justification. Lord, confirm these things in our hearts, because thou knowest that we are poor, weak, needy creatures. Be thou with each one of us through the further journeys of this life, choosing all of our changes for us, and giving us grace, O Lord, sufficient for whatever the day's duties may demand of us. While we are poor, helpless sinners, we must stand still. So often we must stand still. We cannot go forward. We cannot retreat. But we stand still of necessity, being overcome of the weakness of our flesh and the doubts of our minds. O Lord, cause us to stand still that we might see thy salvation. Be with us, O Lord, and enable us to contend earnestly for the faith that thou hast once delivered to thy saints, that we shall not be turned aside by every wind of doctrine, by the doctrines of men, by the things that seem good to the flesh, even our flesh, but rather being sustained by thy mighty Spirit, that we might contend earnestly only for those things that thou hast delivered to the church. Be thou with each one of us, Lord, while we live. We know that we live and must die, but we're glad that we have a God who, in whose hands we are and have been from all eternity, even before the world began. And we're in thy hands when thou wast pleased to bring us out of darkness into thy marvelous light. So be with us, Father, and give us grace each day, and enable us to worship thee. Be with us, therefore, as we live, and then save us in death. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. I hope that my throat will not only allow me to speak, but the Lord might bless me that I should speak something concerning his glory, and it shall all be to his praise and his honor. I'm oftentimes amazed when I begin to think about the mercies of God and the cause of his mercy unto poor sinners such as we are. The cause of his mercy unto his people was because he loved them, even with an everlasting love, chose them in his Son Jesus Christ before the world began, and has been pleased to give them everything that they've ever needed while they live in this world. We know that the Lord is omnipotent. We know that he's sovereign. We know that he determined all things before the world began, and that he, in his infinite wisdom and power and glory, has caused all things to work together, all things to come to pass exactly as he determined it to be, so that everything that he promised and that has to this time been fulfilled, he's never forgotten a thing. There are many promises yet that we know that are not fulfilled, and by that grace, and because of the realization that God is an infinite God and his promises are sure and steadfast, that he will perform all of his promises. The apostle wrote to Titus, I believe it was, and saying unto them, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, I like in my thinking about these things, and when I'm exercised to speak of these things, I like to go back to the beginnings. The beginning of the things that God has been pleased to manifest to us. And so this that the apostle wrote to Titus, I think it was Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the world began. So this is a lively hope. It is not something that is dead hope, but it's a lively hope, because the apostle wrote it on another occasion, who has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Have you ever thought, my brethren, sisters, friends, have you ever thought what would be the condition if Jesus was pronounced to be, and all the evidences that he showed through the work of the Spirit, the mighty powers, the miracles that he performed, and the promise that if I go away, I'll come again. And the things that were predicted, prophesied of, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who should come here into this world for this express specific purpose of redeeming his people from all their sins and their iniquities. Now, if Jesus had died, this is a supposition, of course, but I've sometimes thought about it, sometimes mentioned it. If the brethren in that day were looking for Jesus to come back to earth again, if they were looking to Jesus as he said, I go away, I'll come again. Well, that would be, of course, after the resurrection. But now if Jesus would tell those brethren, and did tell those brethren, he said, oh, you shall be offended because of me this day. He told them, the way I go, you cannot come. Because they didn't realize that what he was talking about. They didn't quite understand it. So he was crucified. He was crucified upon the cross. It was all according to the eternal will and the purpose of our God. The very things that the prophets from the beginning to the coming of John the Baptist and in reality the coming of Jesus himself into the world prophesied that he should die. As you will read in Isaiah, those terrible things that were pronounced or predicted or made known unto the brethren that should take place. And yet, it seems that we cannot understand the reason why. I do not know, and I don't suppose you or anybody can understand the depth of the love of God. We cannot even understand the love that we have in our flesh. But God loved his people with such a wonderful love that he gave his only begotten Son to redeem them from all their sins. Now what I started to say was this, that if Jesus was, it was predicted of him, foretold and prophesied of him, that at the third day he should rise again, and if that had not come to pass on the third day, if Jesus had remained in the tomb, if he had seen corruption, even as each one of us in our own time and day, shall die and see corruption. If Jesus had died and did not come forth and fulfilled what the old prophets had said it would take place, what a miserable thing it would be for us, my brethren. We would no longer have any hope. We no longer have any confidence in the prophecies. But thanks be unto our God, everything that the prophets prophesied so minutely, these things came to pass exactly as it was prophesied that it should come, that should come to pass. And I think about the various things and during the crucifixion of Jesus, things that it would seem to us that would be only adding cruelty to cruelty, so far as the flesh of men, terrible men, would concern, that we would not think that they would spit upon him. He had already been condemned, but that's what they did. They smote him, and they said to prophesy, "Who hit thee?" They had him blindfolded, do you remember? But I think about all of these things being, every one of them, in the eternal will and the purpose of our God. Everything in that purpose. Even to the dividing of his clothes. You remember. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. So everything that God did determine that Jesus should accomplish and should take place upon his precious body while he lived here in this world, they took place and accomplished the eternal will and the purpose of our God. So I say, if Jesus had not died and rose from the dead, our hope would be they. We would be sure that he was the false Christ. But thanks be unto our God, everything that God determined and the prophets prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus Christ took place exactly as it was determined that they should take place. Now there are many things in the literal history of mankind and the history of governments and things that we know that every one of them were according to the eternal will and the purpose of our God. My mind this morning went back, although not very much, but it went back to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that he was king of Babylon, and he was a great king so far as that was concerned, but he had a dream, and he didn't understand it. Fact of the matter is, he couldn't remember what it was. And he called the soothsayers, magicians, all the so-called wise men of his kingdom, and commanded them that they should tell him the dream and interpretation thereof. And they could not do that, of course. But the peculiar thing was, and the glorious thing was, that God had raised up a servant named Daniel, who was among the captives there in Babylon. And when it was made known to Nebuchadnezzar by some of the soothsayers and some of the others around his throne that there was a man by the name of Daniel that could interpret dreams. And I don't want to go too much into that, because you probably remember, but read enough that when Daniel began to interpret the king's dream, tell him what he had dreamed and give the interpretation thereof, I'll read that beginning of the 31st verse of the 2nd chapter of Daniel. "Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image, a great image whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them and them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, and the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king," said Daniel. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand. and hast made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, speaking, of course, to Nebuchadnezzar. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thine, to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it out of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And now here is the most important thing I would call our attention to. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Come to pass hereafter. Now, of course, I believe, and I have, of course, looked up, and sometimes I've looked up great kingdoms in that time, and there were four of them mentioned by Daniel here that the king saw in his dream. And the first kingdom was the Babylonian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, you remember. That was the first king. That was the one that Daniel was talking to. That was the one that had the dream. Then the next kingdom that I was talking about, which would be inferior, was the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus was the king of the Medes and Persians. Then we had the Grecian followed that. That's the third kingdom that he was talking about. And Alexander the Great, as you may remember in your history, he was the great king of that Grecian kingdom. And then we had the Roman kingdom, which made the fourth. The Roman kingdom, of course, was a kingdom, but it was in power, the great kingdom of the world, the great force of the world, at the time that Jesus was here in the world, came into the world. And it was in the days, as the apostle said here, or rather Daniel said, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. You'll remember that in reading, if I read it so that you could understand it, that all of these kingdoms were destroyed. They were all condemned to be destroyed. But there was a kingdom in these days of these kings, and especially in the days of the Roman Empire. Caesar, Augustus Caesar, you remember, was the one who had conquered a great part of the world and had overcome Palestine, overcome the Jews, set up, put governors there in the Jewish kingdom in Jerusalem and around about in that day, in that place. But now God will set up a kingdom in the midst of these people. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. But there's only one thing that he can tell us, my brethren, the only one thing that is the truth. As we realize, it was in the days of these kings that Jesus Christ was manifested. John the Baptist came. It was in the fullness of time, in God's time. All things are in the fullness of God's time. He sent forth John the Baptist, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now this was a kingdom that if Daniel interpreted the dream, that should be set up, and which shall never be destroyed. Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all this kingdom, and it shall stand forever. Now, my brethren, we know, I'm sure that you'll agree with me, that this kingdom was the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You will agree with me that this was a church that Jesus Christ set up here in the days of these kings. And it shall stand because the God of heaven is the upholder of this kingdom. Now, the God of heaven had all to do, had a purpose in every one of these kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Medes and Persians, and the Grecian and the Roman. God had a purpose in all of those things, of course. But now we're more interested in, of course, this kingdom that God set up in the last days, or in the days of the Roman Empire. God set up a kingdom, the Church of the Living God. He was pronounced, he was proclaimed as the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And this kingdom should stand forever. I think about now that Jesus said, you know, unto Peter, when Peter confessed that thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God, and Jesus said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we have the whole of the eternal purposes and the will of our God that is protecting, keeping, and all everything else that was necessary in the Church of the Living God to be set up in this world in the days of these kings. It shall never be destroyed. No, we become, if you were like I am, I have become so faint-hearted sometimes that I wonder about it. I see the doctrine of God our Savior. As far as I'm able to see and hear and read, the doctrine of God our Savior is very likely esteemed by so many people, and even in the ones that you would expect to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We see here and there, and sometimes a great deal of it, of renouncing the whole truth and contending for nothing but the truth. And so, but regardless of that, regardless of how few in number the members of each individual church might be, regardless of how many, as we look back over the last 15, 20, 30 years or more, many churches that I have attended in the northern part of the country, they are gone now. But my brethren, we must remember that these are all in the eternal will and the purpose of our God, and that the church itself shall ever stand, because God said through one of the prophets that he would never leave himself without a witness. So the church may get down to a few people, few in comparison to the world, and the worldly churches may get down to be a few, but there shall be faith, my brethren, here in this world when Jesus comes again. Yes, God is preserving this. God is keeping that because he caused Daniel to see, not only to tell the king his dream, but to interpret the dream. When it was, in these days shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Shall never be destroyed. Because, my brethren, God has not chosen, it was not God's will, that his church, that they should be abound in numbers, that there should be an antagonism between the churches of the world, the beliefs and the doctrines of men. They should not vie against each other, and each one trying to be larger than the other, so far as the church is concerned, because the church knows that the church, all the members, every single, every last one of the members of the Church of the Living God are in that God's hands. God knows every one of them. He chose them before the world began in his Son, and he sent his Son here into the world to accomplish that which God had determined should be accomplished for them, and that is to make an atonement for their sins and their iniquities. And so, my brethren, we have this assurance that though we fail to be the least of all people, Israel, you remember, was the least of all people, it was confessed, and God loved them though, even though they were the least of all people. They were weaker than other people. The kingdoms around about them were great and strong, but God loved them, and God chose them. I don't have an answer for that except it was God's will. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. And if it was God's will, it should be that way. It's God's will that his church should be small in number in this world, and that they should realize how dependent they are upon the God of heaven. Jesus said when just before he left here, you know, I'll leave in your midst an afflicted and a poor people who shall trust in the name of the Lord. So, my friends, we're going to find, as long as we live and as long as the world stands, we won't see it perhaps, of course, but as long as the world stands, you're going to find that the Lord is preserving a kingdom, his kingdom in this world, and that the doctrine of God our Savior is going to be earnestly contended for. And everything else that is contrary to sound doctrine is going to fall by the wayside, because this rock says, for as much as thou sawest till the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall take place hereafter. And the dream is certain. Now, my brethren, these earthly kingdoms portrayed here in these four kingdoms. Some of these they have about gone out of existence. Of course, the nations around about in Greece and Babylon and the Romans and the Medes, these people are still in that land, but their influence is gone, and it was God's will it should be that way. But now here is a kingdom that the gates of hell is not going to prevail against. Yes, here was a rock that was cut out without hands. It was cut out without the use of a tool. Man had nothing to do with it. But this was cut out of the mountain. And I believe it read here, as I saw it, that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. And this is the stone, my brethren, that is going to prevail against all false doctrines. All the kings of this world, in their succession, in their times, according to the eternal will and the purpose of our God, they're going to fall. But God is going to preserve this world as long as it is his will. And in the midst of this world, my friends and brethren, his people are going to be here. They may not flourish. They may not be very much. They are a people who are weak and dependent people. They are a people who do not and cannot trust in their own selves, because they have no strength. They have nothing in themselves. The best man that ever lived, the best woman that's ever lived in this world, has nothing of himself to command himself or herself unto God. It is so because, brethren, it is by grace, or you say it through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Everything is according to the eternal will and the purpose of our God. And so we may not like what's going on now. I don't. I confess that I don't like things that are going on in our government, things that are going on in the world, the oil and all of these things. I don't like it. That's my flesh. But let us not forget that God is still ruling and reigning in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And all the things that were determined by God the Father before the world began, he still has them all under control. And as long as this world stands, my brethren, he's going to preserve daylight and darkness. He's going to preserve seed time and harvest. He's going to preserve everything that is according to his will. But all of these natural things, these natural kings, are going to be destroyed. But in the midst of all of these, the church of the living God is going to continue to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now I know that many times that it becomes necessary in my speaking that I'm conscious of the fact that many people that don't understand cannot believe what I preach, what I understand the scriptures to teach, and I don't blame them. I'm not criticizing anybody. I would have, under God's providential dealings with His people, with the people of the world, I would have every man to have the privilege of worshiping his God under his own vine and fig tree, whatever it seems right to him, that he must have the liberty and the freedom to worship that God. And I, at the same time, of course, my brethren, are so glad and so proud of the fact that God in these last good many years has given the church that they should meet peaceably and there to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Even in our beloved state of Virginia, Maryland, and other places, in the early history, even before the United States government was formed, those who were called of God to preach the gospel, they were put in prison, beaten, not because they were setting up something against traitors against the colonies, traitors against the government. No, but they were preaching the gospel of the Son of God. And men didn't want the gospel of the Son of God. Yes, you remember that there were so many imprisonments made, and so many fines were imposed upon them because they preached Jesus Christ. As the Bible taught it, as the experience of the large people taught them, and they could not preach anything else but what the Spirit of God had taught them and the Scriptures have maintained. So many men, many preachers, many of the Lord's people went to prison over these things. But thanks be unto our God, the time came when he brought them to this government of ours, and not only in this state but in this nation, that there was a freedom of worship. Where the man could worship or not worship. Just as long as he was civil about it and did not cause his neighbors any trouble, he could do that. And I'm glad it's that way. I know, my brethren, that only the God of heaven can teach and make us to know and love the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. I know that's true, because there was a time that I didn't know anything about it. I felt somewhat as if I was just a boy, but I felt that I couldn't understand the things. I was not experienced in these things. But the time came when there was something that I told you so many times took place with me. And I was made to realize that the God of heaven was a God of power and authority, a God who worked his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And he, my brethren, came to me. Now, I was seeking him, but I couldn't find him. I was dead in trespasses and in sins, but he came to me. He comes to all of his people. Now, I know that people say, well, we must seek out God. We must believe and we must do this. But there is a beginning of these things, my brethren, before the truth can be sought after. There is a beginning. The apostle wrote, you know, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then we go over to John, and John says we love him because he first loved us. Now, my brethren, when we're dead in trespasses and in sins, and without God and without hope in the world, there's no way. It matters not how bright, how learned that a man may be in his flesh. There's no way for that worldly wisdom, that worldly knowledge, to seek out those things which are far above the things that a natural man can understand. That is the very reason that Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so, my brethren, these things we preach. I don't know. I don't understand why that there's so many different doctrines in the world. So many religions. Last night I heard some astrologer or somebody talking about the doctrines of men, religion, and he seemed to think that everything in the world was religion, just so you believed it. Well, maybe so. But my brethren, there's only one true and undefiled religion. That's the religion, that's the doctrine that Paul said unto those brethren back there. That's the doctrine that he was against, opposing, of course, when he said, talking about these that preached another doctrine, another gospel, which is not another. That him that doeth that, even though we are an angel from heaven, preach another gospel, and that which you've received, let him be accursed. There is only one doctrine. There's only one gospel. And these are the things that Jesus taught. These are the things that the apostles gave us as they were empowered by the Spirit of God. And I don't understand how that men or anybody, how I could, how you could read the scriptures and we often find, thus saith the Lord, and we often find the apostles so declaring and so emphatically declaring certain things to be the truth. And yet men claim to be followers of Lord Jesus Christ and deny the very things that Jesus said and that the apostles said. I want to turn over here if I can, and I want to be very brief now. It said in 1 Timothy, the apostle was writing to Timothy here, and he says, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. He'd been writing unto them the mystery of faith and these wonderful things. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, my friends, he was talking about that church. He was talking about that church of which he was an apostle, in which he had been taught to the Spirit of God. Not just some organization of men. No, not that. Not just some doctrine of men or some philosophies of men. Not that, but the things that had been revealed in the heart. The things that Jesus preached. The things that the apostles preached. Yes, the very things that they contended for, and not other things. You know, you can't be preaching the gospel just halfway. You might say, a man might say, I could say some things that were true, and then if I were not kept by the power of God, I could say some things that were contrary to truth, and I might believe, as many people do believe, that this is the Christian doctrine. This is the doctrine of God our Savior. But if you just go stand aside one little bit, just one little thing that is contrary to the things that Jesus taught, you're not preaching the gospel. And it was under these that the apostle said, if we are an angel from heaven preaching any other gospel than that which you've received, let him be accursed. And my brethren, these doctrines of men, they are all right to satisfy them. But these doctrines that are contrary to the doctrine of God our Savior never can and never will satisfy those who have been brought out of darkness and into the marvelous light of the Son of God. Can't satisfy them, because there are certain things that are taught and certain things that makes a man know how weak and frail and dependent he is upon the God of heaven. And he knows that he was, in his experience, every one of you that have come through this will know that you were brought in your experience to be the very chiefest of sinners, the weakest, the most unworthy one of all that ever has been brought into the knowledge of the truth. You know that. And you therefore know that it wasn't by any ingenuity, it wasn't by any work of your own to decide to do this or to decide to do that or to believe that Jesus was the Christ. But there were certain terrible things that came into your heart, things that came with power and made you to realize that salvation wasn't by what you could do, wasn't by your own works. And you know, the apostle summed the whole matter up at one occasion. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so here it said, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But now, my brethren, as long as the Lord keeps his church grounded in the pillar, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, then we look to those brethren, to those churches that are called the pillar and ground of the truth. There are thousands of churches in this world, my brethren, who are not standing upon the doctrine of God our Savior. I don't like to talk about this. I get onto it, and it gets in my way, and I never have learned yet how to show the difference, or how to emphasize the truth without showing something of error too. I can't do it. Maybe you can. And he said, therefore, and I'll make it very brief, but if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. How what does it mean, behaving thyself? Why, he means, my brethren, first of all, it seems to me, contending earnestly only for that faith that was once delivered to the saints. In this, if we are blessed in this, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, testifying before the world, testifying before the brethren, that God has all power in heaven and in earth, that it is salvation is by the grace of God, that he sent his Son here as the only name, the only mediator, and the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it is by the grace of God, and by the grace of God alone. It's not a works, he said. By grace he saved through faith, the apostle wrote, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. I didn't get it all together there, but it's a gift of God. And so, my brethren, everything that you have, everything you own, everything you are, all the truth that you believe is a gift of God. And I hope, my brethren, that sometimes at least we're made to stand still and to give God thanks that he has brought us out of darkness, brought us out of false doctrines and false religions, and made us to stand sometimes as spectacles before the world, because we have to preach the things that the Lord has revealed in our hearts. Not ashamed of it, not ashamed of it, because we want to be among those who give praise and honor and glory unto the eternal God, the only true and the living God. Then he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, sometimes it doesn't seem that people are very much concerned about a mystery in godliness, but it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without any question, he's saying, somebody interpreted this, that unless we had controversy over this matter, there was no mystery in it. But it doesn't mean that. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There's no question but what the godliness is a mysterious thing. Why? Because it is accomplished entirely outside of the will and the purpose of men. Because he goes on to say God was manifest in the flesh. Now there are thousands and thousands of people, I suppose, that do not believe that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. There are many people that do not believe in the divinity of Christ. And how can they claim to be Christians? Unless they do believe and profess to believe and contend for the fact that God was manifest in the flesh, glorified, justified in the Spirit. Yes, everything that Jesus did, he was justified in the Spirit of the matter. We remember when Jesus was baptized, that John took him down into the water there and baptized him, and the Spirit came from heaven in the bodily shape as a dove and lighted upon him. And not only that, but the voice of God from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And therefore we had Jesus there, and John the Baptist, and Jesus, and the Spirit testifying. So he justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. Yes, he was seen of angels. The angels, you remember, I don't understand very much about angels, but the angels were there and sang at the time of his birth, he remembered, glory to God in the heavens, on earth peace, goodwill to man or something of that order, and scene of angels. But now, I rather think, my brethren, that the church of the living God, the individual members, are angels of God. They see these things, not with an eye of the flesh, but with an eye of flesh. God manifests in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, seen of the Lord's people, and they are made to rejoice in their hope that even though they're so unworthy of the notice of our God, yet he has provided for them salvation in the person of his only begotten Son. He's preached unto the Gentiles, yes. At the first, you remember, Jesus commanded them, go ye not in the way of the Gentiles, but rather in the way of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now the time came when it was manifested that Jesus came here to save sinners, not only Jews, but also the Gentiles. So he was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Yes, there were countless numbers in that day that believed that he was the Christ, that believed in God. Countless numbers today do the same thing. We have no reason, we have no way, I'd rather say, to know how many do really believe. Now, you and I can see, know many, a good many, and if we talk to them and they tell us that we know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, they've been made to realize that salvation is by the grace of God and grace of God alone, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not that, then we can say, I have fellowship for you. We see those that we have the reason to believe that they are children of God. And so they believed on in the world. Yes. Every man that was chosen by God the Father, somehow, sometime during his lifetime here in this world, the Lord is going to cause that person, each individual person, to believe on him. Yes, heaven, as I've said sometimes, you know, begins below. Not to the you. Leave this world and then enter. Some people have a great imagination, but heaven begins below. You're given a hope of eternal life while you're here in the world. And after you see, believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, if you're not sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, if there never is a time in your life that you believe the truth as it is in Jesus and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, my brethren, I do not hesitate to say that unless these sayings are experimental with you and the things God reveals to you, you need not ever expect to be brought into heaven in immortal glory, because heaven begins here below. No question about it. That's the reason that the apostles were sent out to preach. That's the reason the Spirit of God reveals things unto the people. And I am fully persuaded that everyone, it may be the last one, just as a thief upon the cross, just before he died, he was brought into the knowledge of the truth, wasn't he? And I'm fully persuaded that every one that God chose in his Son before the world began sometime, of course in God's time to every purpose under the heaven, that they are going to be brought to rejoice, to be given the whatever may be called the hope of eternal life, and they shall rejoice. Die rejoicing. Brethren, that's the only thing that will ever do us any good, isn't it? May God be with you. I want to announce, I suppose, as all of you have learned, that Sister Gein, who was, of course, the oldest member of this church, died and was buried this past Wednesday. We realized that she had lived out her life according to the will and the purpose of our God. She died in full triumph of the faith because the Lord had taught her during her lifetime to realize that she was a poor sinner, but that his mercy was sufficient for her. There was a large congregation at the funeral, and we shall miss Sister Gein, although for some little time she was not able physically to come to the meetings. But she loved the church, she loved the doctrine, and the church loved her. Lord, we dismiss us. Dismiss, gracious Father. We give thee thanks that thou hast brought us together this day. Give thee thanks for the revelation that thou hast made in our hearts of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We realize how dependent we are upon thee for all things, both natural and spiritual. Be thou with us, therefore, as we leave this place, choosing our changes for us. And may thy name have all praise, honor, and glory, now and evermore, for Jesus' sake. Amen.